Our reading is from the letter of James, which will be found in the RSV on page 212 in the New Testament. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, and I shall be reading from the New International Version. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice. The humble, poor believe. Father, that's our prayer for this morning. These are not our words, but your words, and therefore the words of life. And we come before you with listening ears and hungry hearts, that we might put away the distractions of the morning and wait to be fed by you. Please speak to each and every one of us, we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, welcome to St. Helens, somewhat unexpectedly. I think my sense of direction is so poor that Doug had mercy on me and we're here for one more week. But next week, definitely, the Tuesday service will be at St. Andrew's Undershaft, so please note that. And also, at the back of your sheets, you'll see a note about the Partnership Men's Study Breakfasts, which begin in October, and I can only testify to the value they have been to me in my life in the past few years. Well, we're somewhat working with the NIV and the RSV today, because I had expected to be across the road where the New International Version is used, so you'll forgive me if you have to do some translation. But we're continuing our study in James with these very well-known verses. I wonder if you can cast your mind back, and some of you will and some of you won't, some 50 years ago. 50 years ago this summer, Britain was facing the imminent threat of war with Germany. The temptation to avoid conflict had been enormous. Every effort had been made by Chamberlain to meet Hitler's demands, short of abandoning Poland. But in the end, the evil had to be faced, and war became inevitable. In the August of 1939, Churchill spent his holiday in France examining the defences at the Maginot Line. Chamberlain, still Prime Minister, went fishing, a display of studied nonchalance in the face of the growing menace. Now, Chamberlain was only reflecting the national mood, and most hoped that this sternest of trials could be avoided. But history has shown that we cannot, we dare not, entertain or compromise with evil without the danger of losing everything. And when we stand against evil, we have to protect ourselves with every form of defence available to us. Life is a battle too, and it's one of life's ironies and a product of the human heart that when times of testing come upon us, we use most of our energies in seeking to avoid the situation, when for the Christian it is a time when God teaches us most about ourselves in order that we might know more fully our need of Christ. He teaches us that we are weak and we are fearful and we are prone to give up under pressure, but he shows us that he alone can supply our every need during times of testing, producing in us that very maturity that's the hallmark of the believer. And that's the nub of these early verses in James chapter 1. But we need to see why life is a battle. And to answer that, we need to understand what God has and has not promised. Life is a battle because man is at war with God. This world that God made especially to reflect his glory is in rebellion. In rebellion because man from the beginning has rejected his rule, and that's expressed in our pride, and rejected his love, and that's shown in our covetousness. Pride in our unwillingness to accept his position as Lord and our dependence upon him as Creator, and covetousness in replacing the worship due to him with a desire to possess all that is attractive to our physical senses. And because man tends, in effect, to worship what he covets, such covetousness becomes idolatry. Therefore, worldliness is the enthronement of something other than God as the supreme object of our interests and affections. And our pleasures and even our occupations, not necessarily wrong in themselves, become so when an all-absorbing attention is paid to them. If you turn back in your Bibles a moment to page, 211, you'll see Hebrews chapter 12. And in those first two verses, we're told how we are able to run the race with perseverance. And we can see we're not even in the race if we have sin that entangles, or indeed we are told to throw off anything that hinders, anything that hinders. And as we all become more leisured, instead of that time being available to the Lord for the Christian, it's becoming more and more distracted by what's available to us. So the true crisis of this world came not with the Second World War, but 19 centuries earlier, when Jesus left the Garden of Gethsemane, having faced his supreme hour of testing, in order to meet the Prince of Darkness, the ruler of this world. I'm not going to ask you to turn to many more, but I'd just like you to turn to page 83 in the New Testament, to Luke chapter 22. You will find these on the back of your sheets, except in this case, I was rather thrown because verse 43 is not included. You'll find it at the bottom of the page in the RSV. See, I think what has happened in trying to write the balance over those denying the divinity of Jesus, we've become perilously close at times to denying his humanity. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet was without sin. Those temptations have to be real for that promise to have any value. And here we see the struggle in these verses dramatically described as Jesus is not seeking the cross, but above all, seeking to obey the will of his Heavenly Father. He enshrines that in the Lord's Prayer for us. Do not bring us to that time of testing. Nevertheless, thy will be done. And with the words of thy will be done, verse 43, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. You see, the whole resources of heaven will not be denied us when that too is our prayer, thy will be done. But for the disciples, they chose sleep rather than prayer, and within hours were to fall into the temptation of abandonment and denial. A vivid picture to show us that prayer is not just like brushing our teeth, something that's good for us, but absolutely vital. Our lives depend on it. So back to our passage in James 1. When James says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, it's his way of saying, well, because you all do so, you must pray. We should all pray so that the Lord's voice is heard over the storm, above the storm that might be raging in our lives. And that's the very time, isn't it, when we don't want to pray, when the crisis is upon us. It's almost like a wall between us and God. We'll do anything rather than get down on our knees and ask him. That is an attack. The evil one wants to stop us coming into contact with the living God. So God tests his people by putting them in situations which reveal the quality of their faith and devotion, so that what is in their hearts can be seen. It's exposed. And in doing so, he purifies them as metal is purified in the refiner's crucible. He turns the heat up on their lives so that the impurities can be removed, and in so doing, strengthens their patience and matures their Christian character and leads them into a greater assurance of his love for them. For the early Christians, this testing brings into sharp relief our idea of suffering. And if you look on the back of your sheets, Hebrews 10, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. And we see parallels in that today, don't we? And as the curtains have rolled back from time to time in Russia and China and in parts of Africa, we've seen a thriving Christian community, born of great persecution, but powerful in faith and witness. But on an individual level, I'm sure that each of us can think of those we know whose faith has grown and whose witness has been an inspiration through standing up under testing situations, be they illness, family loss, unemployment, or other crises of life. Examples come to mind within our own St. Andrew's Partnership, who meet weekly and have done so for nearly 7 years. Just ordinary people who have had to face death, disability, and defeat, and in doing so, have matured in their faith and become an encouragement to others. Not that we should put such people on a pedestal, and nor would they wish us to do so, for it's in God's power that they have trusted, and it is in the God-given joy that they have received. That joy is a gift to those who love and obey him. Joy is a mark of a true believer. There was a character in a wartime radio program, which probably five of you will remember, called Itmar. Character was called, aptly named, Mona Lott, and her favorite saying was, "It's being so cheerful as keeps me going." And there's so many Christians like that, isn't there? Awaiting the rapture with gritted teeth. But that's a human trying to pump up the joy from inside. But in our obedience to the living God, he actually fills us with his joy. And James assures us that the whole might of the Trinity is met in our support. God the Holy Spirit and the life of the believer. God the Father awaiting our prayers, for we have access to him and his wisdom through God the Son. Look at verse 5. In my Bible it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." Nor are we to count ourselves out on the grounds of failure. God gives without finding fault. It's the evil one who lies to us, telling us that our past failures and disobedience disqualify us from coming into his presence. Do you remember what Chuck Colson said many months ago about what the qualifications were for his service? He said God didn't use the fact that he was the youngest ever captain of Marines. Nor did he use the fact that as a brilliant attorney, he took a case to the highest court in the land and won. And nor did he use the fact that as attorney to the US president, his office was right next to the Oval Office in the White House. What he used with Chuck Colson was his conviction and imprisonment. And from that moment, Chuck's availability to God has been blessed more ways than we know. But James tells us, and this is covered in the next few verses, that there are conditions before we receive from God. The doubt described in verse 6 is not the genuine seeking after truth that needs encouragement, but divided loyalties, an attempt to have a foot in both camps, which is impossible. Such a man is described as double-minded. With half a mind he seeks God's wisdom in prayer, but with the other half he relies on worldly wisdom. Well, we know who the ruler of this world is, and such wisdom at best lacks the vital ingredient of revelation, which is what God gives to us. A divided mind means divided loyalties, and such division at most results in half-heartedness. The result is unreliability and instability, the very antithesis of maturity. James calls on us to ask God for wisdom that we may behave Christianly under trial. And perseverance is a means to that Christian maturity that overcomes doubt and produces a settled faith. And really the root of that double-mindedness is our attempts constantly to avoid those times of testing. And we therefore step outside of the very means by which God is using to make us strong for him. Now as we come to verses 9 to 11, they appear rather oddly placed, but they quite clearly expose a problem in the early church. And I think most early Christians had been slaves and thus were desperately poor. But as the church began to grow, conversions were seen among the wealthier members of the community, and so a rich minority began to be found in the weekly services. And James's words act as a reminder to the congregation that although the world may count the poor as nothing because they have nothing, within the Christian family they rank equally with the noblest and richest in the fellowship, for they share in the same treasures of heaven that are ours in Christ Jesus. For the rich, though, served and sought by the world, a reminder that they are saved sinners before God, like everyone else, and have no special status in the fellowship. So you can see that in the local church there's a leveling process going on. The poor man is being raised up, and the rich one humbled. Now, I think there's also something else here that perhaps I've only understood in coming in the taxi about half an hour ago. During the war, when everyone was in the same boat, there was a willingness to share suffering and a camaraderie within that. But as the fellowship in these churches have become more widely based, and rich as well as poor, it becomes very hard in those times of suffering when you can look across and you think that person's got it easy. That wouldn't be right. We wouldn't be seeing correctly. But that's often what we feel, isn't it? When we're going through it, we're tempted to look at someone else. And I've known of situations where some who have been suffering because of financial difficulties, where they have actually withheld fellowship from those who seem to be in better circumstances. And they've actually said that's their only weapon, and it's a worldly one. So James is calling people back to have your eyes on the real treasures and not on the transitory ones, because they can distract and confuse. So James is saying we should concern ourselves with what lasts. And a reminder in verse 11 shows us how scorching the heat and how quickly the blossom can fall, as we've seen with the blue arrow affair. Because among the resignations was that of Charles Green, former deputy chief executive of National Westminster Bank, a fine, committed Christian man, paying a severe penalty for the deceptions of others, and whose reaction to the board's decision was to spend that time in prayer with other members of the bank's Christian Union. So though the world's graph of Charles Green's career may have taken a dramatic dive, his path to the crown of life is unchanged. And maybe through his present endurance, God will grant him even greater opportunities for service in the kingdom. We should be careful not to see as the world sees. So we need to ask ourselves, is our concern the praises of men, perhaps supremely expressed in the honours list, very much a reward of this life, or the honours list of heaven, to receive the crown of life from the King of Kings? And while that final reward is not in this life, we are promised a joy and a contentment as we persevere now. Flick back again to Hebrews chapter 12. Oh no, you can look at it on the back of your sheet. I keep forgetting that. We need to have our eyes on Jesus. And where were Jesus' eyes? They were fixed on the joy set before him. And what was that joy? It was the joy of doing the Father's will and receiving that triumph as he came back into heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's where his eyes were. Not on the cross. That's what he had to go through. But his eyes were on the joy set before him. Now, we so often can get our eyes stuck on the trial, the problem, the testing time, and not keep our eyes on the crown of life. That's our aim. That's our goal. And all the things that happen to us are safely held within the Lord's hands. And we trust him for that, and we want to be listening to his voice as he brings us through these things. So what is our aim to be? Well, the double-minded man is guaranteed in failing to hit his target, for he has at least two. What is ours? Well, the passage I've been given ends with a warning. Verses 13 to 15 are very, very salutary. Testing comes from both God and the devil. We must be heeding the Lord's words in times of testing. Those words to his disciples were, watch and pray, and he will bring us through and use the trial for our good. But if we seek to avoid it, we slip into the devil's territory, and he not only seeks to destroy us, but will whisper to us that it is God's doing. And while these tests and God's wisdom come from outside, the real enemy lies within. For my natural self is still a strong ally of Satan, and temptation's aim is to kill my soul. We're tempted to think that we can harbor a secret sin and that it affects no one else. That is untrue. These verses are a warning to that. For each time we give in, we feed the sin as surely as we do a child. For it may be small at birth, but in no time it's fully grown, and my very soul is in peril. This has been brought home to me dramatically recently in a man that I know, who, while he made one slip in his marriage in terms of infidelity, it enabled him the next time to be able to say yes again and again. All this was going on in secret from his family. And in recent days, that man has lost his wife, his family, his home, and his ministry. What started off as one slip became a slide. Each time we sin, we're weaker the next time to resist. God, of course, can raise up that man again, as he can raise us up in our situations. But we need to see the danger that we're in, the danger that we risk in continuing on with situations which are entangling us and causing us not to run the race. We want to receive that prize from the hands of the Lord himself. That's our aim. Let's not get distracted from it. Let us pray. Our Father, we cry to you that you will speak to us about those areas in our lives that are sheltering the evil one, that are resistant to your voice. Lord, we see what a dangerous place this world is, whether we're believers or unbelievers, how mad it is not to put our hands into the hands of the only one who knows the way, because he has been there. He has been to death and back. Lord, help us to see that we are in grave danger without you. We need you. We need you more and more each day. May you awaken in our hearts a growing hunger and thirst for you. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.